Good morning. Jesus, an end or a means? What is Jesus to you? Is he an end or a means? An end or a means? What do I mean by that? Let's say that I want to go to town. And I take my car in order to get there. I want to go to town. That is my end. That is my goal. That's what I'm trying to accomplish. My means of getting there is the car. Now let's say that I just bought a brand new car. And I would really like to go for a drive, but you don't just go for a drive. You need a reason. So I can think of all kinds of reasons that I need to go to town. And all I'm really after is an excuse to drive the car. Now driving my car has become the end, and going to town has become the means. What I want you to understand is that by end, we mean our goal. The thing that we want. And that by means, we mean the thing or methods that will help us to accomplish that. So when I ask you, what is Jesus to you? Is he an end or a means? What I'm really asking is this. Is Jesus my way of getting what I want, heaven, and not getting what I don't want, hell? Or is he what I want? Why am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Can those around me tell that I no longer serve self, that it's all about Jesus? Do I want Jesus so that I can go to heaven? Or do I want heaven because that's where Jesus is? I am keenly aware of my shortcomings. I have been told and have seen inconsistencies in my life. It's easy to say, well, I'm just human. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, his own country, his own church. I guess what I'm asking you this morning is to look past the person and hear the message this morning. A number of weeks, or I guess months ago by now, I started talking about being led of the Word or led of the Spirit or the combination and how that all works, how God leads us. And I guess what I'm really finding out is that it's not so much a desire. It's not so much whether the Word is our guide or the Spirit is our guide, as much as how surrendered we are to what God does show us, whether that's through His Spirit or through His Word. How many of you have heard the message, 10 shekels and a shirt, before this week? Paris Reedhead, and I would really challenge each of you, I would actually request each of you to find that message online. If you can't find it online, if you don't have the ability to listen to it online, let me know and I'll get you a copy. Paris Reedhead preached a message in 1965 called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. I'm going to be borrowing a lot of my thoughts from that message this morning. I listened to that message probably 6 or 7 times this week. You might feel like I'm splitting hairs. It's kind of like trying to compare and figure out the difference between a half a dozen and 6. You're probably going to think things like, what does it matter why I do things as long as I'm doing the right things. Does it really matter if I went to town in order to drive the car or if I drove the car in order to go to town? I did the same thing either way. What's the difference? What does it matter if I drove the car in order to get to town, if I went to town in order to drive the car? I think if you'll follow along and try to understand where I'm coming from, it can be very helpful to all of us to look into the difference between Jesus being considered the end of all things in my life, or Him simply being a means for me to get what I really want. I would ask you to listen to His message before, and even several times before, you dismiss what I have to say today. Because to be frank, many of you will dismiss what I have to say today. It's not the way many of us are used to thinking. It's going to take a real act of the Spirit to change our minds and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. There are some areas where I feel that we've been blind to the truth in a whether a small degree or a large degree, but in a way that is frightening. So I'd like to ask two things of you. First of all, I want to be, and I am, open to feedback. In fact, I relish feedback. I enjoy discussing the things that are preached, whether I preach or someone else preaches. That tells me that you are listening and taking interest, whether you agree or not. So I do appreciate and ask for feedback. But I'm going to put in a little request ahead of that. First of all, that you do listen to the message, 10 Shekels and a Shirt by Paris Reedhead. Before, mainly because I'm not going to try to preach his message. There's a lot more there than what I'm going to say. And he does a much better job than I ever will. Secondly, I would ask that you come, if I am seeing things wrong, if I am being led astray, and we all are quite possible, quite capable of being that way, but that you bring Scripture that is taken in contrast, taken in context, is contrary to what I believe is the truth presented here today. I'd like you to turn to Judges 17. Judges chapter 17. And we want to read the entire chapter. I do not have it on the PowerPoint today. I'd like to read the entire chapter. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, Judges 17, 1 through 13. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst, she had placed a curse on them, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Think of that. She had dedicated the silver to the Lord to make a graven and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. So she gave it back to him. And then he, verse 4, yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. He kind of had his own idea of how church should look. Rather than going to the tabernacle, he built a tabernacle. Rather than having a priest who was a descendant of Aaron, he made his son a priest. The Levites were supposed to be the priests. And in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Aha, we're getting close now. A Levite, just what he needs. And he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city, excuse me, from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, "Whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." He's out to establish himself. And Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee," and this is where the 10 shekels in a shirt comes from, "I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. And this is a key phrase. "Then said Micah, Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." Later on in the next couple of chapters, we see where the Danites came and found this young Levite serving Micah, and said, the Danites, the tribe of Dan, and said, "Why don't you come and serve us? Surely it's better to serve a whole tribe than to just serve a family." It says that the priest's heart was glad, and he went with him, went with them. Judges 18, the next chapter there, 18 through 20 says, "And these went into Micah's house," this is talking about the Danites, "and fetched the carved image, the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, What do ye?" They just went in, they were stealing these things from Micah. "And the Levite," the priest, "said unto him, What do ye? And they said unto him, Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and went in the midst of the people. Here we have Micah establishing his own way of doing things, his own church, you might say, and asking God to bless it. And then you have the Levite who's out, and we don't know why he left home. We don't know where he came from exactly. But he decided that somewhere else was better than where he was. All he knew was that he wanted something different and better than what he had. Micah knew what he wanted. He wanted the Lord to bless him and make things good for him in life. They met. They came together. And decided they could benefit each other by working together. The Levite would get 10 shekels and a shirt. And all his meals. In return, Micah felt that God would do me good because now I have a Levite. I have a real priest. Up until now, he was fine with having his son as a priest. But why not do it right if he had the chance and make sure God would bless him? He was content to serve God as he was. I put that in quotes, serve God. Molten images, graven images had been forbidden, but he had decided this was his way of serving God and God should bless it. And not only that, now I have a Levite, a real priest. Surely if I mix that in with my religion, God will bless it. From the 1400s on into the mid-1600s, there was an idea or system of thought that was taking shape. And this has always been, I'm sure, but it was becoming more of a system, more defined in human thinking. This line of thinking was that man was special. Not because he was made in the image of God, but because he was the highest thing we knew of. You can't prove God exists, but you can easily see that man is special. Look, we can reason, we can communicate, we can share ideas and grow and learn and keep developing. We are what matters in this universe. The happiness of man is what really matters in life. This was the thought that was beginning to form. What's this called? humanism. This thinking is called humanism, and it has invaded nearly every area of American life and thought and practice. Evolution. The sanctity of all life. All life is of equal worth. I think we'll leave it at that. It wasn't long before this thinking came into the church and was swallowed right along with truth, and soon became so thoroughly mixed with truth that it was hard to tell one from the other. And again, I want to be full disclosure. I'm not directly quoting from Paris, but a lot of this the teaching is from what I've seen from him. The religious institutions, the church we would call it, was divided through humanism, was divided into two schools of thought. There were the liberals, and there were, he calls them fundamentalists, we would call them conservatives. The liberal and conservative schools of thought. The liberal said, we don't know if there's a God. We don't know if there's a heaven or hell. We don't know if Jesus was just a man, if he was God, or even if he even existed. But we do know this. Poetry, science, higher thinking, church life. You're going to live for 70 years. And those kind of things make your life better. So you come to church and he says, put springs on your wagon. We'll make your journey more pleasant. We don't know what will happen after you die, but until you die, we'll make you more comfortable. They were worried about man and serving, making man happy while he was here. The fundamentalists or the conservatives took a different approach. They said something more along the lines of, we absolutely believe in God. We absolutely believe in the Spirit, in the deity of Christ, heaven and hell. We believe in all of those. And in fact, we're so sure of it that we know that if you die without Christ, you will go to hell and burn forever, and no one wants that. Come to Jesus. Let Him save you so that you can go to heaven. And so the conservative took the thought of making man happy after he died. Both of them looking to please man. Both of them using religion as a way of making man happy. Humanism. I'd like for us to think a little bit how this affects our thinking. I'm going to be making some generalizations. I really feel like my personal thinking, I have been, my eyes have been open to a lot of the ways I thought, I guess. And I know that things don't always strike each of us the same, but I think there's something here for each one of us to learn. We tend to think that God exists for the happiness of man rather than man existing to serve God. The whole plan of salvation in our minds revolves around man and his happiness. God exists for the happiness of man. Christ came for the happiness of man. We come to Him not because He is worthy, but because of what we'll gain. We come to Him for 10 shekels and a shirt. We aren't all that interested in Christ. We don't want to go to hell. We're not in love with Jesus, but heaven sounds nice. We don't look forward to being with Christ. We want to go to our mansions and our streets of gold and our mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. That's what we look forward to in heaven. I just had a man tell me this week that his dad wasn't doing too well, and they're Christian people, for as far as I know. But he said he would just like to go and be with mom. And I don't know that that's entirely wrong, but is that why I want to go to heaven? So I can see my dad? So I can see loved ones that have gone before? It's almost like we're looking forward to going to heaven. We're going to heaven to have a good time. We'll stop by the throne occasionally and say hi. But we look forward to our mansions, to the things we're going to do. I wonder what heaven will be like. And I hope that this worship service around the throne in Revelation doesn't take too long. Or doesn't take away from my fun. Doesn't take away from the good time that I'll have in heaven. Who am I looking forward to seeing? Am I in love with Jesus? Or is He a means for me to get to where I want to go? Is He just another tool in my toolbox of serving self? I've got my job, I've got my wife, I've got my family, I've got all these things, but to really round out my life, I ought to go to heaven when I die. I really ought to have Jesus there to give me that peace for the tough times. Or do I see myself as someone who needs Him? Who is worthy of Him? It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Him. The sinner's prayer. The Roman road. There's different things, different tools people use, and I'm not saying that those aren't effective and can't work, can't be used in leading someone to Christ. But let's not reduce them to some magic formula that if you say these words, or repeat after me, or squeeze my hand, you don't feel saved, but brother, you go back to this date and you know you're saved because Jesus said He'll save you. If you go to read in 1 John, it says again and again how we can know that we're saved. It never once says if you can remember the date and have it written in the back of your Bible. We know that we are saved when we love the brethren. We know that we are saved when we walk in victory. We know that we are saved when sin is something we can't stand and we turn away from it. It doesn't mean we never sin, but it does mean when we sin, it bothers us. It means that we don't have peace until we confess and forsake that sin. The book of 1 John can give us so much peace or cause us a lot of problems because it's not how we're used to thinking. Very often, if someone were to say, I struggle with salvation, we will take them to the day that they professed belief in Christ. Well, have you asked Jesus into your heart? Yes. Okay, good. Were you sincere? Yes. Okay, you're saved. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter that you're living in defeat. It doesn't matter that the Spirit is not working in your heart and creating a new you. It matters that we gave mental assent to a truth. It's all about me. Have I seen the awfulness of my sin before God? Have I realized that I deserve all of hell and then some? We tend to think that we don't want people to go to hell because really they don't deserve it. We do deserve hell. But God loves people. I have rebelled against the God of the universe. This is not some small creature that I've offended. I challenged my Sunday school class this morning. We have levels of authority. There's authority structure. If you're working in a company and the CEO comes down and gives you directives, you better do what he said. But I'll look at the structure I'm familiar with is the trailer factory. Do I have the same respect for my group leader as I do for the plant manager? When the plant manager comes around, people sit up and take notice because there's somebody with some real clout. The group leader, I can badmouth. How do I respect authority? And do I realize that authority is something that God has placed in my life for a purpose? And that when I badmouth my authority whether that's at work, whether that's the government, whether it's the church, I am directly bad-mouthing God. He is worthy of the souls that He died for. We don't come to Jesus because we don't want to go to hell. That may have some bearing on that first move towards God. We move out of fear. I'm not saying that can't be. But if I stay serving God, because if I quit, I'm going to go to hell. I'm serving for 10 shekels in a shirt. Where is our love for Christ? Where is our realization of His worth? Paris tells a story of how he went to Africa to save the innocent little heathen who were running around in the jungle, just wanting someone to come to them and tell them about Jesus so they could repent. So he went. He said he had seen pictures of ulcers, pictures of tumors and funerals with the people just anguishing because of the meaningless of life. Meaninglessness of life. And he didn't want them to have to suffer through life and then go on into a Christless eternity and suffer more. The way he puts it, he said, I went to improve on the justice of God. And he said, I got there and found out that they were monsters of iniquity who didn't want to turn from their sin, who were living in much more light than I ever gave them credit for. Romans 1, I'm behind one. Can you toggle it? Okay, there. Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Does this sound like humanism? Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature, us, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In Luke 16, the rich man went to hell. And when he lifted up his eyes in hell, he said, "Let me go back and tell my brethren that they not come into this place." He still was not repenting of his sin. He simply wanted to warn them from the wrath that was to come. Still thinking of man and his comfort. Why did Paul preach? 2 Corinthians 5:13 through 15. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. The love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I come to Jesus not because he can save me. I come to Jesus because he is worthy of the souls that he died for. And that I might live unto him which died for me. It's not about our happiness, it's about his glory. Don't come to get saved. Come to repent and you'll be saved. Don't come to find happiness. Come to find Jesus and you'll find happiness. Going to heaven, not going to hell, happiness, meaning and purpose in life. These are all true of the Christian, but they are all byproducts, not the prime product. I may have shared this illustration before, but at creation, God said to the planets, you go out here and you spin like this and you follow this circuit. And they obeyed. He said to the mountains, be raised up. And they were raised up. Be to the valleys, be made low. And they were made low. To the sea, only come this far. To the sun, everything, be this. And they were. And he says to man, come. And man says, I will not. Unless there's something in it for me. We're pretty puny if we think about our size compared to the universe. And we have the audacity to look God in the eye and say, I'll give you part of me, but not all. And I'm only giving you that because I want what's in it for me. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A God that is worthy of all praise, and He came and died for unlovable creatures. And we weigh the cost and decide if it's worth it. Some say yes, some say no. Rather than seeing the awfulness of our sin before a holy God and realizing who we've offended, and where we stand. Luke 17 verse 10 says, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. I don't know where this finds you this morning. I do know there are, or I would surely suppose, there are some here struggling to find purpose and victory and meaning in life. I'd also guess that there are those here trying to gain assurance of salvation based on some prayer they said at a meeting or at a Bible camp, something like that. Can that be a start? Absolutely. But if you are trying to assure your soul that you must know Him because you prayed a prayer and He said He'd save you, then I ask you to go to 1 John and read. Ask the Spirit to either give you an unshakable peace or a trembling realization of your sin and lostness. Are you trying to serve for 10 shekels and a shirt? Is knowing Him what really matters to you? Is Jesus an end or a means? I believe I'm going to give opportunity this morning. If you would like to come and give yourself to the Lord, I invite you to do that. Maybe you've seen that you've been serving the Lord out of what you get out of it. And again, I'll just say, I have been powerfully convicted in my own life. Why do I do the things I do? Who am I really looking out for? I think we're just going to have a little bit of silence here. And I don't think we're going to sing. I think I'll just give you time to think. If you want to come forward, that would be great. If you want to stay where you are and pray, I would just ask you, be honest with the Lord. Does He have your heart? Or are you in it? for 10 shekels in a shirt. Let's just bow and let's be in prayer. Maybe you're here this morning and you would like prayer. I don't like to give you an easy out. It's easy to slip up a hand and go home and kind of forget that it happened. But if you would like special prayer this morning, if you would like, maybe there's a real struggle in your life or whatever it might be, I'd be glad to pray for you this morning if you would like to raise your hand. Thank you for coming. I believe we'll close in prayer. And I think that I will, there's a couple that have come this morning. I think I'm going to ask that they be left alone with God. And when they are through, then I'm sure there will be time for encouragement, for prayer, for whatever. But let's give them time. I think sometimes we can rush through things. We can be in a hurry to encourage when God is speaking. We can be in a hurry to lessen the blows, maybe. I don't know what they're facing, but let's be praying for them. Let's pray. Maybe we could stand for prayer. Lord, I thank you for your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you work in the hearts of men. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be able to grasp the truth the reality that it is so easy to serve you for what's in it for us. Lord, give us a real ability to see our hearts, to see why we do what we do. Give us a real burden for those around us, Lord. Those are souls that you've died for, that you are worthy of. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and busy in reaching those souls for you. I pray for those that have come. I just pray, Lord, that you would bless them. I pray that you would continue to work in their spirits. I just pray, Lord, for a real victory here this morning, a real breakthrough in their spirit. And whatever's bothering them or convicting them, Lord, I just pray that you would be strong on their behalf. And Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you that you were willing to come and die, redeem us unto yourself. Help us, Lord, to follow hard after you. We thank you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.